Throughout the month of March, we have been going through the book of Colossians. The letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and the different lessons that he has for them to learn and through him, through us. We're in our third study. I think this is probably the section of Colossians that gets more play than any other. We're going to hit that section that's probably read more often than the other places. Once again, there are so many deep and powerful lessons for everyday living. And Paul also addresses very specific groups in this section about how they should be living. But Paul, before he did that, Paul had to lay down some groundwork first. That's why he made the arguments that he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He had to get that stuff down before he could hit chapter 3. But like earlier in the book, man-made chapter breaks kind of mess up Paul's thought. So this morning, we're going to just stick our toe into chapter 4 a little bit. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 1. So I encourage you to have a Bible, have your tablet, whatever you use to read along with God's Word. We're going to read certain portions of it, but we're going to have other stuff that I just want you to have it in front of you so you can reference it while we talk through this. But like I said, Paul is building up to this part. When you understand about Jesus, that he has all the authority, when you understand that you don't need all of this extra stuff that man wants to put on you, when you have this knowledge, it's going to change the way that you live. No matter how old you are, no matter what your role is in life, this section that we're going to go through, it has something important to say to you. So, kids, teenagers, adults, old folk, whichever category you want to put yourself in, we all need to listen to this. Because in this section, Paul is telling us how to live. First thing I want to do is I want to read verses 5 through 11. So if you'd like to read along with me while I do that, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a very famous movie action hero called James Bond. If you're familiar with James Bond, he's a spy that gets himself in various situations. And if you are a James Bond fan, then you could argue that Goldfinger is the ultimate James Bond movie. And there is a scene in Goldfinger where our hero is laying strapped to a table, and there's a laser that is slowly going up the table, about to cut him in half. And it's kind of my favorite part in the movie, where James Bond is laying there and he says to Goldfinger, "Do you expect me to talk?" And he says, "No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die." That's kind of what Paul is saying right here. He says that there are things that you have got to put to death what is earthly in you. Now, Josh, did you just compare Paul to Goldfinger?
No, I'm not doing that at all. Let's make that clear. I'm not comparing an apostle to a Bond villain,
but I am saying that Paul is expecting things in our lives to die and to be put to death. Earlier in Colossians, Paul told us that when we were baptized, we were buried. We don't bury something that's alive, do you? Something has to die. So what is dead? What is dead is that old person that you used to be. We've been raised in a new body with Jesus. A new body, a new way of living. The old us and that old way we used to live, that should be dead. Paul lists some of the things that we all struggle with and those things that should no longer be alive in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Physical intimacy between a husband and a wife, it is a beautiful thing, and it is something that God created. But when you take something God created and use it in a way that it's not intended for, well, that's when it becomes immoral. And whether we're talking about physical acts or lustful thoughts because of something we shouldn't be looking at, sexual immorality needs to be put to death in us. And not only that, but anything that is not pure, anything where wanting it, desiring it, leads to evil things, that needs to be put to death. And covetousness, wanting things, and focusing just on things that belong to other people, well, he flat out calls that idolatry. All that needs to go. And these are sins that are mostly internal. So that often means they're the hardest to get rid of. But they got to be put to death. Because, as it says, these things make God angry. The wrath of God is coming. If you have these things in you, then his anger is going to be directed towards you. And trust me, that's not a place you want to be. He then dives into another list of sins that can be directed at other people. Kinds of anger and sins of the tongue. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. You know, I don't think that we take anger as seriously as we need to. Now, we all agree that sexual immorality and addiction and violence, those are all sins. We understand that God condemns those things and we agree with them. But am I really not going to get led into heaven if I have an anger problem? Really? God talks about anger a lot in the Bible, guys. There's anger, okay? So first of all, he talks about anger. That's, to me, and as it says here, that's just those people that are just angry all the time. Do you know those people? They're just angry all the time. There's that slow simmer that's always underneath the surface. You might feel you have it under control, but it never goes away. It needs to go away. And then wrath. That's that explosive anger. You know, I lost my control, but it was just for a few seconds. But in that few seconds, how much damage was done? Those outbursts of anger that you might be prone to, those are things you have got to pray to God for. And when they happen, you absolutely need to ask forgiveness from other people when it does. Have you noticed how often Paul, just in Colossians, has been talking about thankfulness? It pops up so much just in Colossians. Don't you think having a mind of thankfulness is going to help combat some of these anger issues? And then we continue on with sins of the tongue. Slander, talking bad about somebody, trying to damage their reputation, or just using foul language. Whether you're angry or not angry. Now, if you are angry, that still doesn't give you a pass to cuss. And if you're not angry and you still have a hard time with cussing, well, then that's definitely something that you need to worry about. And he tells us not to lie to one another. That's part of the old you. That person is dead. Now, I know these are some very difficult things to battle in your own life. A lot of times the Bible, when it talks about things that we're putting into our hearts. The Bible talks about our hearts and how from the heart springs all the issues of man. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's just another synonym for the brain. Whatever is going into your brain is going to be what eventually comes out. If I take a perfectly clean sponge and I dunk it in dirty water, what happens, what comes out when I wring out that sponge? Dirty water. That's what went into the sponge. Now, what happens if I take that exact same sponge and I dunk it in clean water and wring it out? Well, then it's kind of clean and kind of dirty. What, you expected it to be absolutely clean after one dunking? You have to keep dunking it in clean water over and over and over again. It's a process. Don't feel bad if you have not killed that old man immediately. You are not a failure, but you do need to keep on it. Paul ends this section with reminding us why we need to be loving and forgiving. All that stuff that used to divide people and cause conflict, nationality, traditions, money, that shouldn't matter anymore because you are all Christians. Christ is all and in all. But if we kill all that stuff that's in us, that used to be in us, I should say, it leaves a hole. You gotta fill that hole with something, right? What do you fill it with? Well, that's what the next section is about. Verses 12 through 17. That's what we're supposed to fill the hole left with by all the stuff we got rid of. Let's read verses 12 through 17 together. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How many times did thankfulness pop up just in this passage? It's something to keep track of. But at first it says, there are things that we have to put to death, but there's things we have to put on. Now, I think this is an interesting phrase. We're supposed to kill one thing, but put on another. Take a look at these things we're supposed to put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. All of these things describe Jesus. We're told in Galatians 3:27 that we are supposed to be clothed in Christ. This is the stuff we put on. When we put on this stuff, we are clothed in Christ. People don't see us anymore. They see Jesus. Or that's how it should be anyway. And I love how the Bible says that love ties everything together in perfect harmony. Last week, Derek and I were talking about barbershop quartets. And how much we enjoy that kind of music. And one of the things that I think is so cool about barbershop quartets is, man, those harmonies, they have got to be so tight. They have got to be so precise. And there's a phenomena that actually happens in music. And since barbershop singers are so skilled, it happens in this kind of music quite a lot. When all four parts are just dead on, solid, perfect. It is locked down. Their pitches, even hard, they are even like scientifically on the same wavelength. When all of that stuff happens just right, the four parts actually create a fifth harmonic.
when four things are happening together just the way that it's supposed to, musically speaking, there is a fifth and higher thing that happens. Now, how about that for an analogy about how we're supposed to love?
Almost like God made music or something.
When we love each other the way that we are truly supposed to, there is a fifth and higher thing that happens. But it only happens when everybody's doing it the way they are supposed to. Now, God says that there are things we need to take off and there are things that we need to put on. But if you notice, God really doesn't say how. Why is that? Is that because God thinks it's easy? Does God, just put to death this and put on this. It's that simple. I don't think so. God knows human nature, and he knows that all people are different. All people struggle with different things. Well, I don't struggle with sexual immorality, but I get angry so easily. I don't get greedy or jealous for other people's things, but man, I still got a problem with cussing. God doesn't say exactly how to make this change happen because he knows it's tough. So what do I do if I mess up? Well, he says it still needs to happen. Yeah, but what do I do if I'm okay today, but I cuss tomorrow? Or have lustful thoughts on Saturday? Or lose my temper next week? Well, on those days, you put him to death again, and you put on Christ again. How you fight that old you is going to be different from person to person. But it needs to happen. And I'll admit, there are times when you put on Jesus and you act like Jesus because you don't feel like doing it. Yes, you are supposed to have the right kind of heart. You're not supposed to just be vainly repeating things, but you know there are times where you've done something because, all right, I don't feel like doing this, but I know it's what Jesus wants me to do. There are days where you put on Jesus because you don't feel like doing it. That way, at least if you're struggling, they still see Jesus. And you know what I said? I said that God doesn't exactly tell us how to always work this out, but I guess that's not exactly true, is it? Paul does tell us specifically one way that we can continue to work on ourselves. How can we keep putting to death the old and putting on the new? Well, one of the things that Paul says is by teaching and admonishing and singing with one another. Once again, the Bible points out how much we need each other. I just don't understand how some people can read the Bible and think that they don't have to be with other Christians on Sunday morning. I don't get that. I don't understand why they wouldn't want to work on a close relationship with other Christians. If there's a local body of Christians anywhere near you, you need to be with them when they meet. For your sake and for theirs. This teach and admonish and sing verse, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. And at the end of this section, he says something we are all very, very familiar with. Whatever you do, do it for Jesus' name and be thankful about it. If what you are doing cannot be done for the blessing and praise of Jesus' name, then I would rethink about whether or not it's something you should be doing at all. And here again, Paul talks about thankfulness. The power of a thankful heart is one of the most powerful weapons that you can have against Satan. Think about that. So now, in this last
section of scripture that we're going to go through, Paul talks about what Christian relationships are supposed to look like. And he hits inside of the home, and he hits professional relationships outside of the home. Many times, when we want to study marriage, we turn to Colossians 3, and we just jump straight to verse 18. But think about the context. Look at this chapter as a whole. Paul has been leading up to this. If we put off all this stuff, and we put on all of this stuff, how amazing will our family be? Let's read verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. This is the last section that we're going to look at. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I sometimes wonder, this is Josh talking now, I sometimes wonder if God says certain things to certain family members because he knows that's something that may not come naturally to them, or it's at least something that they have to work on. Because if you're working on it, that means you're mindful of it. And if you're mindful of it, then you don't take it for granted when it does happen. Now, wives, I'm not sure why he started with you. He had to start somewhere. It might have been just as simple as that. Or it could be because God knows how much influence you have on a family. How important your role is on the family and the home. Guys, ever see that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Familiar with that? In that movie, there's a bunch of older Greek women sitting around, and there's a younger woman there, and the older women, they say, now the man is, I'm going to do a terrible Greek accent. Now the man is the head of the family, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head anywhere she wants. Now we laugh at that, but how much truth is in that? And it's not meant as any kind of derogatory way. Wives, you have such an impact on all the relationships in the house. And God has a way he wants it to look. A head without a neck would look really weird. A neck without a head would look really weird. And if the neck were on top of the head, then that would be a mutant. That would not be the order that it has been designed to be in. So, it does say, wives, submit to your husbands. And that word submit does not mean slavery. It means trusting him to lead. But what if he's wrong? What if he's just not smart, not making godly decisions? Well, if he is wrong, then God will deal with him. On the day of judgment, God will look at the situation and God will deal with him about how he handled his role. And he will talk to you and deal with you about how you handled your role. God will not stand for husbands that make poor decisions for his family. God will handle that. And men, that does include warping God's scriptures to fit your ideas about how you think your wife is supposed to act. He'll handle that as well. I would also like to point out that it says submit to your husband. Paul sometimes gets accused of being misogynistic in some of his writings. First, I'd like to point out that this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul. But second, I would like to point out that if this was true, then Paul would be saying any man can tell any woman what to do. And that is not the case. There is a specific way that God wants the marriage relationship to look like. That is what is right in the sight of the Lord. It's not an issue of equality, it's an issue of order. And when we depart from God's order, that's when chaos happens. And husbands, before you start elbowing your wives, we're next. Because he tells us, love your wives. Don't be harsh. Paul's command here, this is a direct counter to Colossae's prevailing thinking. He took male-female relationships and turned it on its ear with this verse. In that time and in that place, women were not given equal value and equal representation in their culture. The culture of Paul's day told men that they had the power and the right to be domineering and as severe with their wives as they wanted to. But God says a man's first obligation is to love their wives. And the word, the Greek word that is used here, for you Greek guys, the word is agape. That means unselfish, sacrificial love. We're talking about actions here. We're not talking about the warm fuzzies. This is something you do. You are supposed to sacrifice for her. Be unselfish. Guys, that means her needs come before me, before my wants, and even, yes, before my hobbies. There is absolutely nothing unmanly about going to your wife and saying, honey, I'm thinking about going to go do this thing. Is that okay? Because she might say, sure, you can go. Have a good time, dear. Or she might say, you know what? I really need for you to do this. Okay, babe, you got it.
You gotta ask your wife for permission.
No, I'm asking my wife what she needs from me. That's the kind of leader God wants me to be. She has to be able to see what I do and know that I love her just like Christ loved the church. Men are supposed to be the leaders of the home, and at the same time, there is no room in the scripture for husbands who are abusive or unfair. Women and men are created equally in the image of God. Paul elsewhere tells husbands to live in a kindness towards their wives, just as Christ loved the church and he gave his life for it. And here he commands the men not to exasperate their wives, but to treat them with kindness and to care for them. It's about wives saying, I know he loves me. I trust him. And it's about husbands saying, I know she trusts me. Man, I love her. Okay, Josh, but in that scenario, who goes first, the husband or the wife? Yes. That's who goes first. Because remember, on the day of judgment, God will ask you how you dealt with your marriage, not how your spouse dealt with your marriage. And now we get to every parent's favorite part, where Paul tells children, obey your parents. Kids, Paul is talking directly to you here, and I know it can be tough sometimes. Well, my parents don't understand, and they don't even know what they're talking about half the time. There's a quote by Mark Twain that I really like. He said, when I was 14, I thought my father was so ignorant I could barely be around him. But then, when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in just 7 years. Children, I know that at some point in your life, and if you haven't, it'll happen, you have thought to yourself, I wish these weren't my parents. Ooh, it got real quiet all of a sudden, didn't it? Wow, your parents are so nice. No, they're not. You don't have to live with them. This is not the real them. Wish, oh, couldn't, wouldn't it be awesome if we were sisters? I could live at your house. It's okay. Every kid at some point has thought that. It's okay. But kids, you've got to have faith in God too. You got to have faith that while your dad may not know what he's talking about half the time, God does know what he is talking about all of the time. Am I saying your parents have everything figured out? No, absolutely not. But I am saying that we might have more figured out than you give us credit for. I hated this in the past when some adult said it to me, and I'm going to say it to you now. Someday you'll get it. Someday you'll understand. It won't always be easy. But trust God until then, because that's what makes him happy. Men, Paul's not done with us yet. Because as he wants us to be leaders in the home, he places another major responsibility on us. He tells fathers, do not provoke or discourage your children. The translation here actually means, don't make it a habit of nagging your kids all the time, dads. That's what the translation actually means. Now, there's absolutely a time for correction. It is supposed to happen, but don't always be coming down on your kids, pointing out the things that they are doing wrong. Why? For most kids, dad is a hero. For most kids, dad can do anything. So what happens if you think that your hero thinks that you can't do anything right? Well, then you get discouraged. And you get to the point where you say, why bother trying to do anything right at all? And if that happens, then you have absolutely failed in your number one job as a parent to raise them in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. The Bible does not tell us that we are supposed to tear down a child. It actually says to raise up a child in the way that he should go. Fathers, we've already said it. Do everything for the glory of Jesus' name. Whether we're talking about the correction that you have to give them, or the compliments that you have to give them, the praise and the correction that you give your children should always be done in a way where God gets the glory. Now, the last of our sections is still about human relationships, but it's pointed to outside the home and about our professional relationships. He tells servants, obey your masters, because you're really serving the Lord. In Paul's day, there were indentured house servants and slaves, but he tells them, don't just do what's going to make your masters happy when they're looking. Don't smile at them and talk nice to your master's face and then talk trash about him when he's not around. Do your job with sincerity and with integrity because you're actually serving God and he's going to be the one that gives you your reward. Now, you may not be a house servant, but we all have earthly bosses that we have to answer to. And we should not be working hard when they're around, but then buying stuff on Amazon and talking bad about them on our cell phones when they're not around. Your true boss in heaven sees how faithful of a worker you are. And he only wants workers of integrity in his kingdom. But then Paul once again turns the status quo on the ear when he talks to the masters. And he says, treat people fairly because you also have a master in heaven. But this person is my slave. I own that person. I could do whatever I wanted with that person, and nobody would bat an eye. Paul reminds us that Jesus died for everyone, and that person has the same value that you do. So you better treat them justly and fairly, because the heavenly master is watching. And how you treat them will impact how he treats you. It's the American dream to be your own boss, or maybe just to be the boss. And people in positions of authority, you have this command from God to treat your workers fairly and justly. And no matter what rung you might happen to be on in the ladder of success, no matter which rung you are on, we need to remember that Jesus went to the bottom rung. He went to the absolute bottom rung so that we could be elevated. He died for everyone. Everyone is worthy of respect and fair treatment because Jesus died for all. And that includes you. If you haven't done so yet, open up your songbooks to number 818. Omer's going to lead us in that song in just a moment. We have one more section of Colossians that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. And I hope that you're going to be here. But if you haven't been doing it all the way through the sermon so far, I want to ask you now. I want you to ask yourself, how am I measuring up with what Paul wants me to do? How am I measuring up with the person that Paul wants me to be? Have I put to death all those old sinful ways? Have I put on Jesus so that others see him when they look at me? Am I doing things that will only bring praise to the name of Jesus? Am I worshiping with God's people together so that we can sing and teach each other? Am I the wife I'm supposed to be? The husband, the father, the children that I'm supposed to be? Am I the employee or the employer that I am supposed to be? My guess is that you're not. Not all the time, at least. And I don't mean to insult you because none of us are. I know I'm not all the time. That's why I need Jesus. But I only have access to his strength on those bad days, if I've been joined to his body in baptism. That's the only way I have access to that. Do you have access to the strength of Jesus for those days when you mess up? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? You have an opportunity to do that. Have you been baptized, but somehow you recognize you need to put some things to death again? You can do that as well. Does it have to be right now? No, but it needs to be soon. Maybe tonight, before you go to bed tonight, so you know you can fall asleep knowing that you and God are on good terms. But if you feel you need something and you need to take care of it right now, we can help you. You can come forward while we stand and while we sing.